Sin. The wages of sin is death. Sin confronts us daily. Historically, the Western Church articulated practices of sin through the seven deadly sins: lust, gluttony, greed, sloth, wrath, envy, pride. We take that historic tradition and breathe biblical life into it. Join us as we explore the dark reality of sin in us and find the hope of salvation in Christ.
Welcome to Terra Nova Church. You've shown up and we're going to preach about the sin of laziness and sloth. For some of you, this will be a struggle. For the ones who slept in and did not make it. Oh yeah, this guy. All it needed was like an Xbox 360 controller, and I think it would have been just on. By the way, the photos that you've seen in this sermon series have been done by someone at Terra Nova. Rory Scranton, who is a professional photographer, did the work on these and was aided by a graphic designer who goes to Terra named Kevin Richardson. And the films were done by Roman Jaquez and the film crew. So, you know, there's a lot that goes into communicating what happens on Sunday, you know, in their time together. And I just want to make sure that we're mindful of those folks. And, you know, if you see them or know them, thank them. I think they serve us pretty well here at Terra Nova. It's a hard thing to grasp what sloth is really about. It's more than just the tree animal that hangs out in the Amazon. That seemed a very popular answer. But we live in a world that shouldn't be as lazy as it is. The promise of the information age, the promise of modern time-saving appliances, is that we'd be able to work more effectively and more productively and be more joyful and fulfilled at the end of it. The problem is that it didn't accomplish those things. It didn't give us any fulfillment. If anything, I think the world has become more bored and complacent and unfulfilled than ever before. I was reading a philosopher who was talking about the whole idea of boredom, of ennui or angst, that we live in a world that we don't feel fulfilled, and so we get agitated. In the midst of that agitation, we do nothing. And he said the whole word, the idea, the concept, is not involved at all in pre-modern language. That the world has actually measurably, by its own vocabulary, become more tedious, more anxious, more bored, less fulfilled, and desiring something more. In Dante's Inferno, when we get into the second book of his trilogy, the Purgatorio, we find Dante being led, the narrator being led up a mountain. And in Purgatory, he sees each of the seven deadly sins on the mountain. And it's neither halfway up nor halfway down, but right in the middle that he finds sloth. It seems appropriate. We've gone through other sins that would be classified as the hot sins, the sins of passion, of gluttony, of lust, of greed. Some call them the animal sins. They're the ones that happen because something that we were given and supposed to use rightfully has now been given a disproportionate balance. On the other side, we find the three that are called the cold or dispassionate sins. They happen more calculated. Some call them the diabolical sins instead of the animal sins, where we find wrath and envy and pride and something happening within the human spirit that is diabolical. Sloth is neither. It lacks the instant of passion that leads into the sins that are the animal and hot sins. It lacks the work of evil schemes and the slow boiling of temptation. It simply disconnects and really does next to nothing. I'm going to read a passage from the Bible today, surprise, and we're going to talk about that, and we're going to stay largely in one book of the Bible, in the book of Proverbs. So if you have your Bible, turn to right about the middle. If you hit Psalms, head a little right. If you hit Isaiah, head a little left, but it's going to be right near the middle. If you don't have a Bible and you'd like one, just put your hand up, and someone will bring you one, and if it's the Bible that you now have for the first time, you keep that Bible. If you just forgot your Bible because of sloth, listen carefully, be forgiven, and leave the Bible in the back of the room when you're done. Don't forget to do that, please. It's not that hard. They're pretty light. They're paperback. We did that so people could carry them. Proverbs chapter 26. Proverbs is largely written by Solomon. He was called the wisest man in the world. We know historically that other kings and queens traveled across Africa and across the Near East to sit in his court to hear from him. We know that when he spoke, he was hoping to teach either those who were his sons and daughters or those who would be future princes and princesses of the court. He uses multiple devices. Proverbs has a lot of Hebrew poetry in it. It has a lot of couplets of this is wise, this is unwise. And it makes use of these caricatures of the fool and the simple and the sluggard. The sluggard is the caricature of all people slothful and lazy. And so we're going to spend some time looking at the sluggard today. Then I want us to leave with a better sense of understanding what is a biblical and healthy view of work. Not getting caught in just a balance between I'm so lazy, so now I'll overcompensate by overworking. And what it means to find joy and fulfillment in what we're doing, and ultimately, what is the right place for rest. Proverbs 26:13. The sluggard says, there's a lion in the road. There's a lion in the streets. As the door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed. The sluggard's buried his hand in the dish. It wears him out to bring it back to his mouth. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that we would receive your words today. We know that we're laid bare before you. We can pretend to hide, but we know that's not reality. The reality is that you see through all the devices, all the things that we put in dark corners. But we know that we're often prone to be like our first father and mother, Adam and Eve, who hid. Lord, we ask you to give us the grace today not to hide. We ask that you would give us the intimacy to be fulfilled by what you have to say to us. We ask, God, that you would confront our anxiety, our tedium, and our laziness today, and bring us to a place where we are usable by you to accomplish your will. In Jesus' name, amen. To me, this is the quintessential sluggard passage. There are a whole bunch in Proverbs, but this is just a great one. It starts with the guy making incredible excuses. And part of our laziness can come from a fear to actually accomplish anything. And we come up with reasons why we're not doing them. His is an exaggerated one. There's a lion in the square. Now, chances are there really wasn't a lion in the square. But he recognized the possibility that that could happen. Living in the ancient Near East, you saw wild animals. There wasn't sort of the controlled suburban environment that we know today. And it could happen. Or as David Crowder wrote in that little hymn, it might could be that a lion could be in the square. But probably not. It seems to stand as just a caricature of an excuse. One of the things we have to confront when we're dealing with slothfulness, when we're dealing with laziness, is excuse making. We can pardon ourselves often with the most ridiculous and lame excuses. This one may look silly to us as we look at the sluggard, but how are your excuses? What do you find yourself telling yourself are the reasons why you're not accomplishing what you need to accomplish in your life? He uses circumstance and possibility. It could happen this way. And I think fear of failure has plagued humanity endlessly through generations as a reason why we don't actually achieve. I personally believe in those who fail. because I think it's the greatest teacher that we have out there. As we look at sluggardliness, as we look at sloth in our life, throughout the next 7 days, I'd encourage you to keep a mental list, maybe even write it down, maybe share it with someone else, of each time you find yourself excusing yourself from something that you should be doing. A second characteristic in this passage of the sluggard is he has motion without progress. And I think this is symptomatic of our age. It says, as the door turns on its hinges, so the sluggard turns on its bed. Right? A door on its hinges has a fixed point. It may do a lot of moving, but it always seems to stay in the same spot. If you're a person who feels very pressured, very busy, you're constantly doing something, but nothing's ever really getting done, your problem may be that you're actually dealing with a form of slothfulness, a hyperactivity that allows for a lot of motion, but it doesn't really accomplish anything. It's more of a fidgetiness, and you stay occupied, so you don't always recognize that you're actually being lazy. But if you can't find progress in your actions, you may be moving without a sense of direction. You may be repeating without an objective sense of forward actions that aren't going anywhere. My favorite image of the sluggard. He puts his hand in the dish, and it wears him out to bring it to his mouth. I love the guy for eating with his hands, first of all. I think that's a great and glorious thing that we've lost with the advent of cutlery. And if you go to certain regions of the world today, people will. They'll take a bunch of rice, or they'll take a piece of bread, and you sort of pinch your food in between that with a nice starchy barrier, and then shovel it in your mouth, right? It's not that, you know, don't read, he's so lazy, he's not even using a fork. No, he's probably a guy of his times. The laziness comes when he's about 2 feet away from his mouth, and he sees the food, and he's hungry, but he goes, it's just not worth it. And he kind of nods out, right? That Big Mac is just too heavy. I can't lift both those patties. This is a guy whose life is going to be filled with half-finished tasks. If you could stand, in a sense, in a timeline of your life, and you saw all the monuments of things done and undone, and you turned towards the past to face it, how many things are incomplete? They're pedestals with no monument on them. They're buildings without an occupancy certificate. They are half-done things. Jesus talks about a proverb where he's likening discipleship to being complete and ready to do things. And he says it's like a king who goes out to battle. No king goes out to battle without first measuring what his army is and what the enemy army is. And he says it's like a guy who builds a tower. And he says, I'm going to build this great thing. And he only has the resources to build half of it. And it's half done, and people are always saying, what a foolish person. It's a piece of the sluggard. If your life has those half-finished monuments, you can recognize and identify with that piece of sloth. It's important, even if you do less in your life, to actually move from A to Z, to actually complete things. Because you can easily fall into being the frustrated person who feels that they've tried a lot of things and were never successful. But it may just be that you lack the endurance to complete something. I'm a big believer in endurance. My wife bought me a metal plaque etched with Winston Churchill's phrase of never, never, never give up. And I keep that right by my mirror in the bathroom. So every morning when I get up to shave and I look at myself, I think of that, that pit bull tenacity to say never give up. And after being with my wife for 20 years, and I mean this in the best way, I have learned that love and relationship is largely made up of water and endurance. You know, you have your bodily cells and you have all the things going on, but you have to be a person who endures to find any success in anything that's valuable. Repeated disciplines are so critical. Ask any athlete, ask any academic, ask anyone who's successful at what they do. And there has probably been a lot of disciplined repetition. And when disciplined repetition has a purpose, it's elevated beyond drudgery. It becomes the thing that makes you who you are. There's one other piece to the sluggard that's in this passage. He or she lives so much in their own world that they can't hear from other people who will point out their flaws. It says they're wiser in their own eyes than seven people who can speak sensibly. Many people think that they have a scheme or a shortcut, a way to manage a double life, a way to avoid the work that they have to do. Shortcut guy always ends up pretty badly in life, because life doesn't really like shortcuts that much. It's unnatural. Stephen Covey, in his book, The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, said, "What happens when we attempt to shortcut a natural process? The answers are obvious. It is simply impossible to violate, ignore, or shortcut this development process. It is contrary to nature, and such a shortcut only results in disappointment and frustration." Solomon was well aware of the natural world. In a world without popular and electronic media and entertainment, I think our forefathers were much more connected to the natural world. The scriptures say that the natural world pours out expressions of God. Paul will write very theologically in Romans 1 that if you look at nature, you understand some things about the Creator, that He's beyond creation, that He's eternal, that He's powerful, that He's intelligent. And he says, this is enough to begin to get you to understand God. David in the Psalms will say that day and night, nature is speaking revelatory information about God. Theologians will talk about two kinds of revelation, of God exposing Himself to people, of sharing who He is. They'll talk about general revelation. The world around us says something about God. And they'll talk about particular revelation, the scriptures or the incarnation of Christ. General revelation, it often gets devalued in a lot of churches where we're just saying, just think biblically, just look at the Bible. Well, the Bible tells us to look at nature. In Proverbs chapter 6, Solomon gives further instruction to and about the sluggard. He says, "Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief officer or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little slumber, a little sleep, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man." So many of us have practiced and grown up with the law of the cram. The law of the cram says you can get things done at the last minute if you just work incredibly hard in the short time that you have. Students are squirming in their seats right now as I drive very close to the core of their being. It's all right. Being a pastor is like being a perpetual student. I'm just preparing a 20-page paper every Sunday. So the cramming is there. It's part of some people's lives. But there are a lot of things that you can't cram. I couldn't ignore my children for a decade and then decide I'm going to spend every hour of a weekend with them so that I really know them and they really love me. I couldn't just, eat what I wanted, not work out at all, and then decide for 3 days I'm going to work so hard that I'm going to be incredibly fit. You can't cram those things. I can't decide to live a very self-willed, spiritually dull life and then show up at church on Sunday and walk away actually spiritually vital. There are certain things you can't cram. The natural world teaches that. There's an allusion to harvesting and farming that goes on in that. Now, probably not a lot of you, grew up on farms. It just is getting more and more distant in our machine-oriented world to even know where our food comes from. I certainly did not farm. But coming from a line of Italian males, there was one thing we were supposed to do. Well, a couple. But one was grow tomatoes. For some reason, this was the heritage of all good Italian men in my family. And I can remember my grandfather taking me out, and it was not to have a talk about the birds and the bees. It was to show me how to tie tomato plants to stakes. This was, Eddie, only he got to call me that. Eddie, this is critically important for you to learn. I'm thinking, oh, it's going to be great. And he starts ripping up bed sheets and showing me how you take the plants and tie it around. I checked out, but I learned enough to know this. Farming teaches you, growing things in time teaches you that you can't cram. You simply can't. You can't put the seed in extra deep if you forgot to plant it early in the season. You can't throw 40 gallons of water on it late in the game and imagine that somehow that plant's going to grow, be vital, and be productive. This is the problem with the sluggard. He misses his opportunities. He's not like the ant. The ant is this self-starting creature. Has no leader over them. He's not waiting for someone to say, here's what you need to do. He's not needing the handhold. He does what he's supposed to do. He does the right things self-started, and he does them at the right time. He harvests in the right season and prepares food in the right season. Your future is bound to some of these natural consequences. Proverbs 20, verse 4 says this, "The sluggard does not plow in the autumn. He will seek at harvest and have nothing." So many of the things that we want take a preparatory work to even begin to see the harvest of those things. If you were farming a field, you would first have to go out and remove all the rocks from that field. If you went to old farms in the Northeast, you'll find stone walls that kind of mark the boundaries. And most of those stones were gotten from the field. It was a preparatory work before you ever planted. You had to take those stones out. You would then have to break up the earth, get any grass out of there, put a plow through it and till it, and make it ready. Of the things in your life that you've been neglectful of and lazy of, you will probably have to do an inventory of preparatory works that are necessary. It may seem hard. It may seem like you want things instantly, and that will just lead to more frustration. Dreaming and frustration without doing is part and parcel of who the sluggard is. Proverbs 13:4. "The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly satisfied." I guess being frustrated and complaining and slightly jealous at the success of others is something we have to learn and grow through. I can remember growing up many times finding myself really upset that someone else had gotten a lucky break. And that's always what it was, right? That if I missed a position on a team, it was, this guy was lucky. And I would go to my father and I would, you know, kind of give him all my complaints and say, here's why this didn't happen, Dad. This guy got lucky. And almost always I would say that. And he would always have the same comeback. I don't know why I kept going back to him. But his comeback was always, it's amazing how lucky the hardworking get. I think I tuned him out because I did. I kept going back again and again with my whole lucky spiel. And he would just give the same line. It's amazing how lucky the hardworking get. Everyone has a capacity to dream. Every one of you has the creative ability to imagine something. That's the wonder of creativity and the mark of God in you. That you can see something that's not there. That's a reflection of God, right? He's a creator. If you go back to Genesis, it's pretty clear he is both a creative thinker and a worker. He sees everything out of nothing, but he actually does the tasks. Every one of us has the ability to imagine something else that could be there in your life. You could see yourself with a more organized world. You could see yourself more fit than you are. You could see yourself being more productive. But unless you marry diligence to desire, you're probably going to be a person who's very frustrated because your capacity to dream won't meet your reality and your soul will crave. It will recognize the absence. It will tell on you that there is more that you could have and should have done, but you didn't. I want to be careful to note that hard work has to be motivated by something more than selfishness. It can't just be, I want, and if I work really hard, I'll get. Because I think that will leave you deeply spiritually dissatisfied. You're just not made to live life with that kind of selfishness. Proverbs 21:25-26 talks about some of the same principles, but shows a little bit more of how the righteous behave. It says, "The desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. All day long he craves and craves, but the righteous gives and does not hold back." Part of the reason why we work is self-sustenance, there's no question. But another piece of it is generosity. We find some sense of fulfillment by connecting what we're doing to other people, to be able to share with them. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul is talking to the church, and he's looking at a bunch of people like us, and he sees them in two ways. He sees their sinfulness and their flawed selves being lived out, and he looks beyond that and sees the redemption that Christ would have for them. And among the church was someone who was formerly a thief. And he says, let the one who stole steal no more, but let him work that he may give to others. We've talked about this idea before, the idea of redeeming qualities within us. The thief is simply a materialist. He wants stuff. And it's not bad that he recognizes stuff is there to be used. What's bad is he's motivated only for himself. So Paul says, have that person work. He sees the value of stuff. She sees that wealth has a purpose. But have them actually give to someone else. And that's how you begin to redeem those things. It said earlier that when the wise talk to the sluggard, doesn't hear. But there is an evidence that will display our lives that we can't get around. After a while, the simple cracks of neglect become the very things that undo an entire structure. Alan Weissman is an author who wrote a book called The World Without Us. And a friend had turned me on to that recently. And it's pretty interesting. It goes through what the world would look like if people stopped all the work that we did. How quickly would the world absorb up all the things we had created? How soon would the DMZ in Korea become no longer a series of concrete bunkers and people and machine guns with tanks, but would become a vital habitat again? How quickly before we would stop pumping the water away from subway tunnels and Manhattan would be filled with water and all those tunnels and buildings would sort of sprout flora and fauna? There's something about not doing the things we're supposed to do that shows after a while. Proverbs 24:30-34. I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense, and behold, it was overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles. The stone wall was broken down. Then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. The evidence becomes clear, and the consequences get very real. And they can happen in a very quick instant. It says it'll come upon them like an armed man or a bandit. It will sneak up on them. They'll be unaware. They'll think things are just going to progress with their usual decay at the rate of decomposition the sluggard's gotten used to. And at some point, it will hit a deadly critical mass, and it will not support them anymore. Things will just fall apart. So what do we do if we want to become, goal-oriented people who are sort of moving out of a world of sloth into a world of effective work? Well, we need to be able to take some assessment of how we will build goals for ourselves. I believe that the Bible teaches man is made in three parts. He's a spiritual being, a physical being, and an emotional, intellectual being. There are these two immaterial parts of us and a material part of us. So you would have to take an inventory yourself. Where am I at spiritually in my life? What's going right in there, and what's kind of out of balance? Physically, where am I in my life? What are the things that I need to be watching after? And intellectually, what am I doing, what am I not doing? And then I think you would take the whole group of them and put it into a context of community. Socially and with other people, for the benefit of others, what am I actually doing and not doing? This is not found in the Bible, though I think it's practical wisdom. It is kind of a godly thing. Prof in college, gave us the acronym of SMART when dealing with goals. Make your goals specific, measurable, attainable, realistic, and timely. Specific, measurable, attainable, realistic, and timely. If you end up making your goals, too ridiculous and too far out there, you become just another example of the sluggard who can dream and crave but not really achieve. It has to be in bite-sized pieces. Jesus will talk about in Matthew 6, sufficient for the day is the evil thereof. I would make your goals very, day and weekly oriented. What am I doing now? And not just sort of ramble too far out there where you're no longer finding any connection to reality. Here's why this is important, and you can go to the next slide. This is kind of redeeming the work that we do. This is a room full of talent, skills, and potential that I don't know. But I know this much, that God, who has entrusted you with these pieces, is highly aware of them. Turn to Matthew 25. It's the first of the Gospels, first book of the New Testament. In it, Jesus is talking about the kingdom, talking about the spiritual life, and he likens it to very material things. He says in verse 14, "It will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted them to his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each according to his ability. He went away. He received the 5 talents, were at once traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he had 2 talents, made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants came, and he settled accounts with them. He who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also who had 2 talents came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sowed and gather where I scattered no seed. You ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given, and everyone and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" We're supposed to work. That's really clear. Even from the time of Genesis, if we look in the beginning, God works and mankind is to reflect that ability to work. Man and woman are given specific tasks. The psalmist will write in Psalm 90:17, "Show us favor, O Lord, and bless the work of our hands." We're supposed to work. But work needs to fill up with more than just busyness. It's meant to give us fulfillment. The answer for sloth is not just busyness. The answer for sloth is a calling, a work that is fulfilling, a life that has a meaning that is naturally and uniquely yours. In this proverb, each person, every one of them, is given by the master talents. The amounts differ. They can't compare themselves to one another. The quality of them differ. It's each according to the individual's ability. The idea is when you're given what you have in your life, your abilities, your finances, your unique history, you're supposed to be playing the cards that you're dealt, not worrying what someone else has, not envying other opportunities, not getting lost in your own missed opportunities. So where you are today, with your history, your bank account, big or small, your opportunities and skills, what is the best play for you to be able to measure and build a life that will be one of service? See, the lazy person will be afraid, just like that servant was, and out of their fear, they won't do what they're supposed to do. They won't have fulfillment. They'll live a life that's small and full of fear. And at some point, they'll even lose what little they had to steward over. I would hate for that to happen to any of you. My hope and want for all of you would be a great sense of fulfillment. But it takes the work of being able to look at who you are, what you have, and being able to use it with a sense of joy. Because I think that's what ultimately fills all the boredom, all the ennui, all the angst of our modern world, is that we find something that gives us a greater sense, a sense of meaning, something that's done out of the soul. Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, do it unto the Lord with all your heart. I had a wrestling coach in college who was a fascinating guy. He turned down a doctoral job at Ohio State teaching wrestling there and teaching in the phys ed department there to work at a very small, unheard of Bible college as a wrestling coach in the middle of nowhere. This was a guy who beat the 1972 gold medalist on the U.S. team in the Olympics. He was a world-class wrestler. And coming back on the bus one time, I asked him what his greatest wrestling story was. Typical of wrestlers, right? You want to know the greatest stories. And he had good ones. I mean, he had the one about the heavyweight wrestler who took too many diuretics before the state championship, and that had a hysterical ending to it. You can figure how that one played out. And he told ones about cocky wrestlers he'd known who had told the opponent, I'm going to pin you right here. And then when he got him in a pinning combination, sort of dragged him over to that right spot and pinned him right there. But he said, the best story I have is actually my worst story, too. It's one that I find no joy in. So I was hooked, and I said, tell me the story. He said, well, I was ranked number 2 in the nation, and I was going to get to wrestle the guy who was number 1. And I thought, if I beat him, this is it, man. I will have the goal that I dreamed of from the time I was a boy wrestling. I will be the best in the nation. And it came time for weigh-ins, and you line up, and you each move to the scale, and he began counting off, and he recognized something was wrong. The guy who was number 1 had gone up a weight class. Ducked him. He wouldn't get the chance to wrestle to be number 1. And he was furious. And he determined in his heart he was going to take all of his rage and fury out on this poor JV kid who had the spot that this guy had. And he was just going to punish him. And he sought to do that. He went out and he said, you know, for 3 periods, I just beat on this guy. If I was about to pin him, I'd let him up so I could beat on him some more. I mean, it was just a clinic of abuse and pain within the legal bounds of wrestling. Got to be 3rd period, and he realized, I got to pin this guy. I have to get my team the most points that I can. He couldn't. Didn't finish it off. Didn't pin him. And left the match feeling kind of blue. And he said, all at once it hit me. I'd wrestled every other match in my career for the Lord. Every place I'd wrestled, I thought, I want to bring glory to Christ in what I do. I want to wrestle in a way that is strong, dedicated, honorable, and kind. He said, I want to be able to look every coach in the eye and tell him it was a good job that he did and that the opponent that he gave me was worthy. I wanted to look every opponent in the eye and encourage him, even if I beat him. And he said, I couldn't. I went out wrestling for me and just abused this kid. And as soon as I finished, the ref shook my hand and said, great match. And he said, the shame just got worse. He said, I went and hid by myself, and as soon as the meet ended, almost every other guy in their team came over and was saying, great match, that was an amazing match. And he started feeling worse and worse, till finally he snapped and said, look, I beat up your JV guy, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done it, but stop telling me how good it was. He said, well, what are you talking about? He said, well, my guy ducked, and I got the JV guy. He goes, oh, no, no, you got a guy named Jimmy Steigert, who had won California state championships throughout high school, his freshman, sophomore, junior, and senior year. He was a freshman at that school who beat the guy out for that spot in that meet. A guy who had been, you know, before that, completely undefeated. And coach abused him. And he said, that guy went on to wrestle in the Olympics. He was the greatest wrestler I ever wrestled. And I beat him. And I can never enjoy it because I did it shamefully and not out of my soul unto the Lord. And he said, that's the greatest and worst story I can tell you. Your accomplishments will be bitter to you, will be empty someday to you, if you don't do it, as Colossians 3:23 said, out of the soul unto the Lord. It doesn't matter how much money you make. It doesn't matter how famous you get with your skill and your craft. If you don't do it to the Lord, it's going to have that same disquieting emptiness as anything else that's not done. We're supposed to have joy and fulfillment in what we're doing. One of the things that I've discovered in preaching through the 7 deadly sins is we take things that are finite and measurable. We take things that are temporal, that won't last, and we try to fit them into a space meant for things that are eternal and infinite. We try to substitute a thing or an act for God. The redemption of all your work will come when you're ready to fulfill those things by serving God with them. The band's going to come up, and we're going to have a time of communion, a time of spiritual reflection, a time to be able to come before the one who accomplished his work, who on the cross said, "It is finished." The heavy task of bearing the burden of someone else, the thankless work of a sacrifice, the one who the scripture says is our Sabbath rest. I wouldn't want you to leave here thinking that the answer was just more work. I hope I've been very clear in that. The answer is fulfillment in your work unto the Lord. And rest is supposed to be a good part of that. In Genesis, I said we reflected God in his work, but don't forget he rested. At the end of his work, he had a time of quiet and a time of rest. Rest is a good and needed thing in a world of work, tedium, anxiety, and despair. Spiritually, there is a rest that we're meant to have. It comes when we stop striving to make God our friend, to get him to notice us and to like us if we just do a little bit more pushing. Christianity's never espoused that. It's always said from St. Paul to John Calvin to Pope Benedict, our hope is solely in Christ. That there isn't any work that you can do that's going to impress the Creator of all that you see and all that you are. That's why Jesus is our Sabbath. Because on him rested all the heaviness of all those seven deadly sins that we talk about, all the shortcomings we have, all the passionate sins of commission, all the absent and cool sins of omission. And we find ourselves no longer having to seek to please him, only to humbly admit who we are, that we are people who have sinned, and that he's the righteous one. And that by turning to him, we can have a righteousness that's not our own, but a righteousness that he's given us. As we come to the communion table, you'll have two songs to pray through, and you'll be able to think about what those words are saying, what God is saying to you, things that have been spoken to you during our time of talking today. And I'd encourage you to come up ready to yield the side of you that is anxious, that is fretful, that worries and fights that God won't like you. And to be able to yield to the Prince of Peace, to be able to yield the one who completed the work that he has for you. There'll be people both upstairs and down, and they'll be holding the trays for you to take the matzah and dip it in wine or bread. But make it a time. The reason we give two songs is so that you have some time to be able to think and pray. Make this a spiritually complete time, not just something you rush through, not another thing to accomplish. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we're grateful that you are who you are. You are the Creator. You are the Lord. You are the Redeemer. Your works are evident. Your works above us in the sky. Your works within us in the soul. Father, we want to be like you. But we've been disobedient sons and daughters. We've turned away. Our fear has driven us into slothful disloyalty. Our selfish ambitions have made even our work displeasing to you and to us. Our dreams and unfulfilled desires eat at us like a rust, God. Please work within us to help us be more like you, to help us to see our work as a calling, to help us to be fulfilled, to help us to serve others. Father, we know that we've tried to fill both our busyness and our sloth in that spot that is reserved for you. Our prayer is that you would take us as we are, our talents, our weaknesses, our flaws, and begin to reorient and redeem, that through Christ we can fulfill what it is we're meant to do, and that he alone would have the glory. I pray, Lord, for the healing of all brokenness and bitterness among your people gathered here, that we would find healing, rest, and reward in Christ alone.